We read first in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In some ways an unpleasant portion, and yet necessary and relevant to our present study. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? Them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Then to the Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2 verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And may God bless to us these solemn yet instructive portions of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last time, our attention was focused upon Balaam, that curious Old Testament enigma of a man whose influence and effects upon God's people were so devastating that his errors and doctrines still persist to this day. And we saw how they were a problem at Pergamos too. Turning back to the book of Numbers, we saw his history and how he was engaged by Balak to curse the Israelites with the promise of great reward. That love of money was the root of all his evil, finding himself wholly unable to curse the blessed people of God. He advised Balak to cast a stumbling block in their way, to introduce them to Moabitish women and to pagan idolatry, thereby polluting themselves and their worship, and falling foul of God's conditional covenant of obedience. And Balaam almost succeeded, and drastic intervention was required to prevent the Israelites being altogether lost and consumed. Balaam's doctrines have long outlived their progenitor. Still today, the new covenant people of God are tempted to mix with the world and to lose their sanctity and identity and distinctiveness. For the Pergamene believers, it was the temptation to engage in promiscuity and the debauchery of their age, and to condone the idolatry that abounded by partaking in the food offered to idols. In our day, it takes many other subtle forms. One spoke of the heinousness of the sins of fornication, both practical and spiritual, quoting 2 Corinthians 6, the exhortation to biblical separation. And further, we thought of the dangers of sinful association, the sinful association of places and activities and entertainments, and how we need to avoid the very appearance of evil. The licentiousness of the Balaamites was coupled at Pergamos with the antinomianism of the Nicolaitans. And that same perilous combination is still to be found in many earthly churches today. Before we leave this point and move on, we need to ask one further question concerning Balaam. And it's this: how did Balaam and his teachings find so easy an entrance in Israel? How did the proponents of Balaamism creep unawares into Pergamos? How do false teachers and impostors gain access to churches today? The answer we find is the same in every case: because they have the appearance of acceptability. The appearance of acceptability. Now think for a moment about Balaam's credentials. Think of the track record which he brought with him to Baal Peor. Here was a man who had quite literally and actually been spoken to by God. He had received an angelic visitation en route, and he had witnessed miracles. Look at those sacrifices which he offered with Balak. Reading Numbers 23, we almost wonder ourselves if these might have been legitimate. Always seven altars, always the right animals, the bullocks and the rams. And then listen to the words which he spoke. Glorious prophetic utterances, albeit involuntarily. The average Israelite hearing such things might think Balaam to be more inspired, more godly a man than Moses and Aaron and Joshua all put together. And Balaam had a very clear understanding of God and God's covenant. It was with this testimony, you see, that he met the Israelites, and with this testimony that he gained acceptance. If they made any superficial inquiry, it seemed positive, and no further questions were asked. None ever imagining that Balaam was at heart a pagan sorcerer, bent on the wages of unrighteousness. And similarly at Pergamos, we can imagine these men who got into the church there were tenable and credible individuals who on the surface might be called good men of apparently sound character. The same applies to errorists in the modern day. Very rarely does the devil introduce false teaching via outlandish rogue elements who could be spotted a mile off. No, it invariably comes with all the subtlety that the devil can muster. It comes with those who have a veneer of truth and the appearance of sincerity and a form of godliness. And these disturbing facts should make us realize our great need of discernment and diligence, especially in matters of church membership and fellowship. In these things, we cannot rely on appearances or on feelings, or on human recommendations, or on past records. No, the measure, the criteria, the plumb line which we are to use in every case and for every person must be the Word of God, and that alone. Do these people, do these new Christians who we might meet, do these doctrines align and accord with Holy Scripture? That's the test. We need to search the Scriptures daily, whether these things are so. Are they consistent with the law, with the prophets, with the epistles, with the gospel? Paul said this to the heresy-struck Galatians, Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now listen to this. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Or do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Paul warns the Galatians against those who come with false doctrines and yet at the same time are pleasing to the flesh. As people, they are attractive. To hold respect of persons, to hold man's person in admiration, is a dangerous line to follow. And it can be no substitute to the revealing light of Holy Scripture, to the gospel which is there preached, to the faith which is once delivered to the saints. And so we come to the Lord's exhortation in Revelation chapter 2, verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly. Repent. This word comes 7 times in the course of these letters, and its occurrence there teaches us several things. It reveals, first of all, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was Pergamos, a church in possession of the truth, who had yet made serious mistakes in respect to its membership, and now harboured those very things which the Lord hated. He could have punished that church as its sins demanded. Or he could have let them suffer the just consequences of imbibing these doctrines and let them spiral into terminal decline. But instead comes this word, repent. Instead comes this gracious call and this opportunity for repentance. The Lord specifically identifies the problem and tells them the cure and gives space for something to be done. Perhaps as we come through these letters, we begin to think that they are all full of warnings and threatenings. And yes, that is true to a point, but they are also charged and infused with grace. The very existence of these letters gives testimony to grace. There was no reason why Christ should have written these epistles. There was no imperative or incumbent upon him to do it. Christ was not under any constraint or necessity. It was all done for the church's good and their edification and their instruction. It is all of grace. And still today, in the 21st century as in the first century, this same matchless grace is extended to ourselves. We have received these same letters which went to those churches in Asia. We are given the same opportunities to study them and to apply their teachings and to examine ourselves as a church. It all speaks of grace. Further, this repeated call to repentance shows us that repentance is a church exercise. Yes, we know that repentance is commanded to the unbeliever, and it is incumbent upon the individual believer. In these letters, we learn that it is necessary too for the local church. Repentance, the admission of sin and the confession of sin and the turning away from sin, is very needful. No local church is perfect. No earthly church ever will be perfect. All suffer to some degree or other from errors and aberrations and shortcomings which arise from its fallible, sin-prone members. And when such faults come to light, and when God's word reveals to us a more perfect way, it behoves the church in unison to act upon it. In which it should be added, church ministers and officers are to give the lead. You notice how this verse 16 is specifically directed again to the angel of the church, and those singular pronouns are used once again. Repentance is necessary for the church. There is no shame in repentance. It is a godly and biblical exercise. It may be perhaps hurtful to the proud flesh. It may be contrary to human nature. But in God's sight, it is an honourable and worthy exercise. By contrast, a church's failure to repent and failure to conform to God's word is reprehensible in the extreme. And alas, that there are so many like it. There are those who see the truth on particular matters. They receive light. They know what the Bible has to say, but they fail to apply it. They will not walk in it. Perhaps because of fear of man or for expediency. Perhaps because they feel they should maintain the status quo. Tradition takes over, and these things take precedence over the Word of God. These things ought not so to be. We must heed the call that is made to church-wide repentance. Just think about it for a moment. What a very different place this church would be had not previous generations repented of their erroneous practices and traditions and turned from them and turned to the truth. The same mind should be in us. We should share the same desire for ever closer biblical conformity. Continuing in verse 16, we find the same undefined time limit set at Pergamos as was set at Ephesus. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly. This day of grace and opportunity and repentance is not open-ended. It is limited to a particular time, a short time, a time which expired eventually for Ephesus and expired eventually for Pergamos and may run out for ourselves too, if we are not careful and diligent in our obedience. But here again in this verse, we see the Lord makes careful distinction. And so should we. This is what he says. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Yes, Christ took issue with the church and its minister. They had failed on the matter of discipline. They must repent or else expect swift visitation. But the Lord's primary contention was with the them, with those pernicious promoters of error, who were none of his and who had no place in the church. And it is against them that this threat comes, and against them that he will fight with the sword of his mouth. Now, what do we understand this latter expression to mean? There are perhaps three things contained in it. The Lord fighting against certain persons with the sword of his mouth. This sword could refer to divine retribution and intervention against these characters. Because we should not be ignorant of the fact that the Lord, who is sovereign in all things, can act in a direct and a dramatic way with certain people. We dare not speculate on these things. They pertain to the secret will of God. But we can perhaps, in our own experience, think of men and churches which have embraced grievous error and have no sooner appeared than they are suddenly cast down by adverse circumstances and illness, or even death. These things, we must realise, are all at God's sovereign prerogative. Or secondly, perhaps the coming and the sword here spoken of refer to the final judgment and the last day. Because in that day we know all the Balaams, all the imposters will be identified and revealed and finally judged as their sins deserve. The Lord speaks of such in Matthew chapter 7. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Oh, with credentials like this, my friends, would we have identified these folk as impostors, as untrue? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. How like a sword those words will fall in that day, affecting a complete and eternal cutting off, an eternal division between righteous and unrighteous, between false and true. The blows from the sword of his mouth will fall unerringly and finally in that day. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, says Christ. And a third interpretation suggests itself. We, of course, connect this sword with the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6, or which we read of in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And in particular, these sentiments apply to the preached word of God as it goes forth from the pulpit. So perhaps the Lord's meaning in verse 16 is this: discipline these heretics from your midst, deal with them, or expel them, or else, as they sit under the preached word, it will denounce them and refute them and condemn them as often as they hear it. The sword of the word of God will fight against them as it is preached. And this continues to be true to this day. If God's word is preached faithfully and expositorily and consecutively, it will always oppose and contradict error. It must. The sword of his mouth will fight against those who do not obey and those who persist in their sin. and that sword fighting against them could produce one of three effects. Either it will convict and convince and reprove them of sin, and such persons will turn in confession and repentance to the truth. And it is this outcome of all others that perhaps we should pray for the most. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, where ministers are instructed in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. And what a wonderful thing it would have been at Pergamos if those who had held before the doctrines of Nicholas, the doctrines of Balaam, had been so affected by the sword of God's word that they had turned and repented and forsaken those things they held before and turned to the truth. Secondly, another effect it may have against those who are in error. It may continually offend and rankle them to the point that they can bear it no longer and they will leave the church. And perhaps on times we come across the sorts of persons in whom this process is already occurring. You know the sorts of things they say on the way out of the chapel. Oh, the minister's got it in for me. Oh, the minister was preaching to me again tonight. I don't come here every week to be browbeaten and scolded. What's going on with such people? The Lord is fighting against them with the sword of his mouth, because they persist in their sin and do not relinquish their iniquity. And if at length they leave and go their way, still God's purposes are achieved. By their departure, they give clarity and identification, and those who are false can be distinguished from those who are true. I think in this context of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. A third possibility exists, and this applies to those who are so hardened in heart and so determined in their impostage and mischief-making that they will not leave. And so they sit under the ministry impassively week by week, refusing to hear or heed, refusing to act or react. What happens? The preached word condemns them and condemns them and condemns them again. They are left entirely without excuse. The preached word, like an executioner's sword, takes on only the savour of death unto death. It exacerbates their crime, and it makes their sin the more exceedingly sinful, and the word of God preached mounts up in judgment against them. And this is a terrible situation for a person to be in. It would be better if such never heard the word preached at all than to sit brazenly under it, resolute in their sin. But the minister must discharge his duty. He must clear himself of any guiltiness in failing to give the warnings or to highlight the error. The word of God, when faithfully preached, will be as a sword which fights against those who are in error. But that word is like a double-edged sword. We have seen before, and its effects can be in different directions, both positive and negative. Think of some of the positive effects. If the angel of the church at Pergamos ministered faithfully and consistently, the church there might have experienced many other benefits. The preaching of the word would have revealed the errors being publicized by those men, and it would have brought the whole situation to light. Just imagine if the minister there at Pergamos had turned one Lord's Day to the Old Testament book of Numbers and had preached about Balaam and the sins which he introduced to Israel long before. Why, then the whole situation at Pergamos might have been exposed and come to a head and been dealt with. True, it might have been a painful and difficult time. It might have split the church. But it would have exposed false doctrine and eliminated the danger and re-established the truth once again. Or what if the church there, in studying perhaps the earlier letters of Paul, had dealt with the subject of church discipline? The effect would have been the same. It would have at once revealed the problem and led to its resolution. And you see, for those believers at that time, it was already there. It was all there in black and white. We read 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as our reading. This predates the epistle to Pergamos by some 30 years. And it would almost certainly have been in circulation in Asia Minor. And there it is in 1 Corinthians 5. Precisely the same circumstances. Fornication and idolatry crept like leaven into the church, where it threatened to pollute the whole lump. The solution? 1 Corinthians 5:11. I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. Judge them that are within, says Paul. Put away from among yourselves that wicked person. It's all there. It's all part of the word of God, that sword which proceedeth from the mouth of the Lord. Friends, we must not be afraid of church discipline. We must not neglect it. We must not malign it. Because error harbored in the midst of the church is a terrible thing. It's a thing which the Lord says, I hate. Paul describes it there like yeast in the dough. Hidden, difficult to spot, and yet its effects are so pronounced and so pernicious and so pervasive as they spread throughout the whole lump. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the terms are yet more graphic and more up to date, where it is described as being like a cancer. 2 Timothy chapter 2, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If two expressions there could aptly be applied to Pergamos, or indeed to any local church, it is these. The Lord knoweth them that are his. The Lord, in looking upon his church, knows who are true and who are false. He knows those who are believers and those who are imposters. And it behoves the church to make the same identification. And secondly, let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In whatever age the Christian might live, with whatever circumstances they might experience, to whatever church they might belong, this standeth sure. Let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Be that the doctrines of Balaam, be it idolatry or fornication or whatever thing oppresses us in these days, let the Christian depart from it. And if there is one central message for us to learn from Pergamos, it is this. If a church fails to discipline its members, then God will discipline the church. It's a hard saying, but it proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And may our consideration of it at this present time spare us from errors in days to come. We ask it for God's glory and our good. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with hymn 327. 327, Lord, thy word abideth, and our footsteps guideth, who its truth believeth, light and joy receiveth. 327. So, Lord God, we pray that by thy grace and with thy Holy Spirit's help, we might discern the most holy learning presented in thy word, that thy word might be that which is a light to direct us, and that which also hedges us about and protects us from many a hurtful snare. Lord, thus keep us obedient Keep us cleaving unto thee. Preserve us from every evil work, and bring us safe unto thine heavenly kingdom. For thy name and glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.